Well, my undergraduate degree was a BA in Information Science. BA Information Science. It's a degree that investigates the philosophy of information as well as the practical way of retrieving that information for a particular purpose. Now, remember, I started this degree in 1996, so the internet was in its toddler phases at that point. So we were taught that after the industrial age, the new age that was coming in was the information age, and that data would be the new currency, and that the knowledge brokers would be the ones that would rule the world, which is quite heady stuff for a first-year student at Tookies, but I enjoyed the course and the idea that one day I'd be part of ruling the world through the dissemination and retrieval of information. Our professors predicted that soon companies would employ information scientists to retrieve valuable knowledge off the world's many databases in ways that it would take a specialist to do. We would have to go and hunt out this information like a bloodhound and retrieve it for these companies and so that they could make decisions. Well, for my final exam, this was one of the questions. I had a half an hour to do this one question. I was given a computer and a half an hour, and we were asked to imagine a company approaches you to determine if they were allowed to hunt the southern right whale off the coast of Cape Town. That was the question, yeah? So I went onto the various databases. We were trained in Silver Platter database and various legal databases and that, and found all the pieces of information, brought it together, and answered that, no, it turns out it's illegal to hunt the southern right whale. Well, it felt really good, you know, when I graduated to be one of these few highly skilled people that could go and find that kind of information using computers. And then guess what happened? They invented search engines. Yahoo.com happened, and it was followed by Google. Now anybody with a mouse can click their way to the same information in a smithereen of the time. In fact, just in preparation for the sermon, I thought, oh, let me see how long it takes me now to find out if it's legal to hunt southern right whales off the coast of Cape Town. It took me 20 seconds to get the answer this time, and that was because I spelt the word right incorrectly. But now there's a new problem. There's a new problem. It used to be that information was difficult to find. It was like a needle in a haystack, and so you might need a specialist to find that information. Now there's a new problem. There's so much information. It's all over the place. We don't know which is the right information. It's more like finding a needle in a giant stack of needles, and you have to be the one to determine which is the right one. And that's the problem that we see in our text this morning, is that there's so much information now. There's so many different options that even the most important information in the world, who is Jesus, it's obscured by multiple choices. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, as we see this, you'll remember the context here is we're coming right out of the fast food for 5,000, where the apostles came to Jesus and said, listen, you've been preaching all day. We know that you can go 40 days without a snack, but these poor people are hungry. Send them away to go and get food. And Jesus said, no, you feed them. And we learned from that when people have a problem, that's our problem. It's not just their problem, it's our problem. And Jesus wanted the apostles to sense the gravity of that, that when people have a problem, it's their problem. And they couldn't have a solution. So we learned that we just need to not only recognize your responsibility in others' lives, but also just revel in your helplessness and take it to God in prayer. And that's what Jesus wanted them to do. Realize, hey, you can't feed them. And they came up with all these weird solutions that would never work. And finally they just said, we can't. So Jesus did it for them. And then we learned that you have to remember the lesson for next time, that the reason God builds your faith this way is so that you can glorify Him the next time a situation comes that you're helpless in. That's why they each had to carry one of the baskets of leftovers, just to remind them of that. Now, just after this happened, we pick it up in verse 18. Now it happened that as He was praying alone, Jesus was, the disciples were with Him, and He asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say, Elijah. And others, that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. We're going to see three parts of this ultimate multiple choice test, so that we will know not only what to choose, but how to lead others to choose the Christ. The first point we're going to see is the controversial question. that Jesus asks, the controversial question. We're also going to see the courageous confession and then the curious command. Look at verse 18 for the controversial question. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. So Jesus was the one praying. The disciples were merely there. He, after prayer, he turns to them and says, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" Verse 19, they answer, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah. And others one of the prophets have arisen." Now, have you ever Googled yourself? Have you ever typed your own name into Google? Okay, well, if you have, you should be ashamed of yourself. It's a very vain thing to do. The first time I Googled myself, I was surprised to know that the internet considers me a superhero. I'm not making this up. In the Judgment League of Avengers, which I never heard of, there's a superhero called Hawkeye, and his secret identity is a guy called Clint Archer. So, there you go. It was that secret that I didn't even know that. In verse 18, Jesus conducts a Google search of sorts. He asks them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" That's what you're doing when you type in a search engine your own name. Who out there, what are they saying about me? So he spends time in prayer. He asks them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Now, why do you think Jesus is asking this? Do you think Jesus is vain and he cares how many friends he has on Facebook? Hardly. Do you think he's having some sort of existential identity crisis? Well, who am I really? Who are any of us? You know, that's not what's going on here either. Do you think he's a politician taking a poll of his popularity, his job approval rating? No, he doesn't care what people think of him. So why is he asking them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" I think Jesus wants the apostles themselves to grapple with the question. He wants them to articulate, "These are the different opinions that we've heard," so that he can prompt them to come up with an answer. Because up until now, they haven't had to commit to the fact that he's the Christ. You know, after he calms the storm, remember they say, "Who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him." Implied answer, it's God, but they don't actually say that. No one's ever drawn a line in the sand and made them cross it until this moment. So Jesus throws this out there to test them. So they're thinking about it, and this is how they answer. They've got their finger on the pulse of the popular opinions. In verse 19, they answered, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets of old, has risen." So the top theory floating around here is that Jesus is John the Baptist. Which is curious, because they had seen John the Baptist. Most of these crowds, of the people in the crowds, would have seen both Jesus and John the Baptist. Look, it is possible that because they were relatives, that they actually looked quite similar. Perhaps they had similar mannerisms or the same accent. But I think the main essence of the reason people were choosing Jesus, thinking that Jesus was John the Baptist, in kind of maybe an alter ego of his, a different persona, but still the same person, the same spirit, is because of the way he preached. See, nobody had ever preached repentance to the Jews the way John the Baptist had, telling them to be baptized. Jesus and his disciples, the disciples were baptizing as well, and Jesus was preaching the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, the wrath of God is coming, therefore repent. And so they said, "This is John the Baptist, and he's kind of disappeared off the scene, he's in jail, might have been executed by this point already," and they're thinking, but he's still preaching in the form of this other Galilean. Remember, they would have beards and long hair, and that they might have looked really similar. I don't know why it is that they say that, but they said John the Baptist. Option B in their multiple choice test was Elijah. Elijah, this is the second most popular choice. The Old Testament predicted that Elijah would come back. This is why he's a popular choice. The book of Malachi says that before the Messiah came back, Elijah would come. So they're saying, well, the Messiah hasn't come back yet, because remember, in their mind, Messiah, the Redeemer, the Christ, is somebody who would be a political leader. He would crush the Romans, he would set the Jews free, and they thought that meant only physically, not spiritually. So they think, well, he can't really be a Messiah because he's poor, and he's not military, and he's not really taking over the world. But he could be Elijah, especially because people in those days didn't know what Elijah looked like. They didn't have, you know, little pictures or whatever, so maybe this is him come back. And also remember that Elijah didn't die. He and Enoch are the only two people who didn't die in the Old Testament. He was taken, and so they think, well, maybe the reason God took him up in the whirlwind and the chariot of fire was because he was going to use his body by bringing him back. Okay, so that's Elijah. It's a stretch, but they're searching. It's got to be someone who can raise the dead and multiply food and all that kind of thing. So option C that they choose is some random prophet of old has risen. Okay, even if it's not Elijah, it's got to be one of the prophets. Maybe Jeremiah, maybe Isaiah, maybe Habakkuk. Who knows? One of the prophets come back. Now, it's interesting to me that what the crowd thinks of Jesus, all of the options involve something in common, don't they? It's all about people coming back. People from the past coming back. Right? It's either John the Baptist who's come back, or it's Elijah who's come back, or it's got to be one of the prophets who's come back. You see, some people are always stuck in this mindset that they only know what they already know. They're not open to something new happening. They're not open to God doing something new, something different. So they say, well, when else did people preach repentance and do miraculous things? Well, it must have been one of the prophets of the past. Because now for 400 years they haven't seen anything, and they think, well, God's completely done with miracles. There's no way that he's going to start that up again, even though the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would come surrounded by miracles. But they just can't get their mind around the fact that the Messiah is not going to rule politically. Now, the crowd's response also shows that they recognize the supernatural. Because they know it must be a prophet. They know that he must be from God. Because he can do all these things. They're not denying. Nobody's saying that Jesus was a fake. They're saying he must be someone big. Because of what he can do. And it also showed that they recognized the character of his ministry was prophetic. Which is important because you Google Jesus and it says he's someone good. He's someone great. Nobody ever says he's a bad guy. Nobody says Jesus was a bad guy. Have you ever heard that? No, everybody loves Jesus. Even if they're not a Christian, they hear that you're a Christian, they're like, oh, well, my religion believes in Jesus too. They usually do. They usually do. It's something. Even an atheist says, well, we believe Jesus was a, what? He was a good man. He was a good moral leader. You know, you should do this test. You should, one day in your lunch break, if you've got five people sitting there, just throw out there, who do you guys say Jesus is? And if you've got five people, you'll probably get six different opinions. Everybody has a theory. Everybody has a theory, sometimes two. And depending on their upbringing or their current religion, that's what their theory would be. I mean, if you had a Hindu sitting in the group, they would say Jesus is maybe an enlightened guru. If you had an atheist, they would say a good moral leader. If you had a Jewish person there, they would say he's a rabbi of sorts, or another type of enlightened soul or teacher. A Muslim would say that he's a prophet. He's one of the prophets. A Mormon would even say he's a god. A god. Because they believe we will all end up being gods. He was just one of those that did it pretty well. And if you have JW in your midst, Jehovah's Witness, they're particularly sneaky. You have to know this. They're like slippery eels. They'll say Jesus is God. Just like that. But what do they mean? What do they mean? What if people think, oh, well, they come in, they knock on your door, you say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. And they say, we do too. Please, let us in. Let's have some tea together and let's tell you how much we have in common. On page 47 of a Jehovah's Witness publication called The Truth Shall Make You Free from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, published in 1943, it says this. This is what they believe, quote, the true scriptures, they say, speak of God's Son, the Word, as a God. He is a mighty God, but not the almighty God who is Jehovah, unquote. So if you ever want to talk to JW about that, go straight to that. Do you believe that Jesus is the only God, the almighty God, Jehovah? No. That's not what they believe. Say, well, that is what I believe. So if you want to talk about that, let's have some tea. They'll probably leave. This theory that God is, that Jesus is a God, but not the almighty God, that is somehow a little bit less than the triune God that we worship, is a theory that is hatched in hell. And published by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And Satan never gets tired of slapping a new coat of paint on some old theory of his. Just a couple of years ago, we were reading in Dan Brown's book, remember, The Da Vinci Code, and the movie came out. Dan Brown has this view, which he stuck in the mouth of Sir Teabing, one of his opinionated characters, on page 328. This is the view of the author, by the way. quote, the church needed to convince the world that the mortal prophet Jesus was a divine being. Therefore, any gospels that described earthly aspects of Jesus' life had to be omitted from the Bible, unquote. Now, that's just an old view dressed up in a novel's clothes and put Tom Hanks on the movie poster. It's still the same view, that Jesus was a prophet, he was a good man, but that the church came up with this idea, that the disciples came up with this idea that he was actually God, and so they manipulated the scriptures to dupe the world into thinking that. Everybody has a theory. Everybody has a theory. But which one is right? Which one is right? Option A, John the Baptist? Option B, Elijah? Or option C, one of the prophets that have risen? What's missing? What would option D be? Come on, you've taken multiple choice tests. What's option D? None of the above. None of the above. Notice the other thing that all of these theories have in common. Who do the crowd say that I am? They come up with all these theories. What's one thing they all have in common? They're all wrong. And that should tell you something. Just because a lot of people think something does not make it true. Just because there are a lot of people voting for option A doesn't make option A any bit closer to the truth than it was before. It doesn't matter what people say. Truth is not determined by a popular vote. Truth is not determined by how acceptable the view is, how fashionable the view is. Truth is determined by what God says, and only what God says. Romans 3:4 says it this way, let God be true though everyone were a liar. If every human being in the world got together and voted one thing and God voted the other one, which side would you be on? God's side. God never lies. He tells the truth, and so the truth will sometimes be controversial, won't it? It will be controversial. People sometimes say, how come the church is so divided? Why are there so many denominations? Can't we all just get along? No, we can't. It's a really good thing that there's different denominations, because it shows that when someone's willing to draw a line and say, if you're on this side, you're this type of Christian, and if you're on that side, you're that type of Christian, it shows that those people understand that there's a difference. It shows that they're taking truth seriously. As soon as you say, well, I know you believe something completely different than me, but come on in anyway, let's all just hold hands and sing Kumbaya, because no one knows what that means, and we'll all just get along. There's no truth there. And so we don't know where somebody stands. And that's what's wrong with this World Council of Churches and the move of ecumenism, where all these churches are trying to get together and work together. Let's all work against abortion. We should work against abortion, but not necessarily together. Because if it means climbing in bed with somebody who says, well, I don't believe Jesus is God, listen, the Bible says do not be unequally yoked in any spiritual endeavor. Everything from marriage to partnering in ministry. You don't get yoked with somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus is God. You can't do it. So it's important. That's why denominations are good, because Christians can get together over issues that they agree on and do far more work than if they have to try to do the same ministry, but be careful not to offend all the other people that are showing up. And so we must never slam another denomination. Other denominations have their part in the kingdom, and they're doing what they're doing, and they're probably getting an area right that we're getting wrong, and we might be getting an area right that they're getting wrong, and God's using it all. But to say that that doesn't matter means to say that the truth doesn't matter. The reason I'm not a Presbyterian is because I think that infant baptism is wrong. I don't think that it's just, you know, a different way of doing things. I think it's wrong. That's why I'm a Baptist. You know, the reason I'm a Reformed Baptist is because I think Arminianism is wrong. Now, you might have different views and you can still be part of our church and work together, but you have to understand that when I teach something, I'm going to teach what I think is right. Why would I teach something that I think is wrong? So the truth is important, and it is controversial, and that's why we have home groups. So that you don't all email me. So that you can ask your home group leader, and you can discuss it together, and you can go to the scriptures, and you can be more convinced of your view, or you can have your view shattered by the scriptures and change. It's important that we wrestle over truth, because truth matters. It does. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus knew that he would be controversial. He said, don't think that I've come to bring peace on earth. This is Matthew 10:34. Don't think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. What does a sword do? It cuts. it divides. Verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus is controversial. If you don't believe the same thing about Jesus, it's going to be very difficult to get past that point. The name of Jesus divides. I remember being in a youth hostel in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, you've got the Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims living together in a very delicate balance of peace. And I went into this youth hostel, and they have a big sign with two rules on it. You may not start a fire in your room. I guess it gets cold there. And you may not talk about religion. No other rules. You can smoke what you want, drink what you want, but don't start a fire in the room and don't talk about religion in the Middle East. Because in a Middle Eastern youth hostel, saying who do you think Jesus is as dangerous as lighting a fire in your room. It's the same thing. It's controversial. So you should know that don't think that being a Christian means that you're always going to be at peace with everybody who knows you. The identity of Jesus is a ticking package. It's asking for trouble. We must confront people with that controversial question the same way Jesus did. Who do you say that I am? So the second thing we see, though, is the courageous confession. That's the controversial question. Who is Jesus? But this is the courageous confession. Look at verse 20. Then he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Here Jesus gets very personal. He's not asking generally, what did the crowd say? He says, what do you say? He comes right into your house and starts reading your journal. He starts rearranging your kitchen cupboards. He's fingering you. Who do you say that I am? And the disciples, they push Peter forward. He's always the one to speak up, whether it's right or wrong. And this time he hits the nail on the head. You are the Christ of God. No wiggle room. No wiggle room permitted. Jesus wants an answer. He wants a definitive answer. I remember when I first came here to the church, our very first young adults camp that we had, I was still getting to know some of the young adults, some of the youth. I didn't really know where all of them stood with the Lord. And we went in this camp and we had a guest speaker come from one of the missions trips that came out. And he said to me, so who in the group are believers and who's not? And I said, honestly, I don't actually know yet. You know, I'm not pushing the issue. I'm just getting to know them, building relationships, trying to find out where they are with the Lord. He said, okay, so in the very, very first session, he's busy preaching. And in the middle of his message, he just stops and says, listen, who here is a Christian? Raise your hand if you're a born-again, committed Christian. I was like shocked. And people in the room were sort of, some of them, it was interesting to see the response. Some of them shot up their hand immediately. Others crossed their arms defiantly. And others kind of looked around at what their friends were doing and raised their hand tentatively. Very interesting what your response is when someone asks you that question. Who do you say Jesus is? That's drawing a line in the sand. It made my ministry a lot easier having those categories sorted out for me. I just didn't have the boldness at the stage to ask them, and he did it for me. This is what Jesus is doing. You disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter stands up, and either speaking for himself or on behalf of the apostles, and we know from Matthew 16 that this was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, and he just inspired stands up, and he just says, the Christ of God. Nailed it. This is a courageous confession. He's leaving no wiggle room for himself. He's not saying, well, I'm 98% sure. He just comes out and says it. This is it. This is what you call in poker going all in. Because if he's wrong, he's just called a man God. That's blasphemy. Whoever the real God is going to be upset if he's wrong. So he's going all in. He's saying, no, I'm staking my soul in the fact that Jesus is God. That Jesus is the Christ. Now, just a word there on the Christ of God. Christ is not a surname. If people ask your kids, what's Jesus' surname? And they say Christ, then just slap them. No. No, don't slap them. Just tell them, no, it's not Christ. Jesus' surname would have been Jesus ben Joseph. Later he became known by the region he was from, where he grew up, Jesus of Nazareth. That's probably his surname. But Christ is a title. It's not like there was Mary Christ and Joseph Christ and then Jesus Christ and the other Christs. That's not how it worked. Jesus was the only Christ. He's the only Christ in history. Anyone else who claims that title is blaspheming. The word Christ is from the Greek word Christos, which means to anoint. That's actually where the word charismatic comes from as well. The gifts that are poured out. It's the pouring out. Jesus was the gift of God. He was the anointed one of God. He was the one gifted by God. And that comes from the Hebrew word Messiah, Mashiach, which also means to pour or to anoint. Okay, so in your Bible, whenever you read the Lord's anointed in the Old Testament, it's the word Mashiach, Messiah. In the New Testament, anointed is the word Christos or Christ, and we just call it that way. So what Peter is saying here is, you are the one. You are the one that God predicted in the Old Testament, every psalm that mentions the anointed, every prophecy that refers to the coming anointed one, you are that one, the anointed of God. And they also knew from the Old Testament that this anointed would be God himself. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, in Isaiah 9. This is the only acceptable answer to the question. If you're sitting here today and you're saying, I like being a Christian, I like going to church, I like hearing Jesus' teachings, but I don't really believe that Jesus is God, you are not a Christian. You must believe the right thing about Jesus. This is the confession. This is the line in the sand that you find yourself on, the side that says, Jesus is God, I'm a Christian, or Jesus is not God, I just like his teachings. So I'm asking you today, who do you say he is? Let's not talk about the native in the jungles in the Amazon. You know how when you're talking to someone, they always want to say, what about the person who's never heard the gospel and can never hear the gospel and died before they ever heard the gospel? We're not talking about him right now. You can go read Romans 1:18-20 to see what the Bible says about him. Let's talk about you. Right now, who do you say Jesus is? This is a snapshot of Judgment Day. Friends, do you understand that this is a snapshot of Judgment Day? This is what happens on Judgment Day. What you believe about Jesus is the only thing important on Judgment Day. It's the only thing that can save your soul, is your faith in Jesus. You better be sure you've got the right Jesus and the right faith. The faith that changes your life and the Jesus in Scripture. Matthew 10:32, so Jesus says, so everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who's in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven. That's it. There's not a long test. I remember when I was a kid, there was this rumor going around that, well, when you get to, you know, among the kids there, we were like, well, how do you know if you're going to get into heaven? Well, when you get to heaven, there's going to be a Bible quiz. And those who know their Bibles really well get into heaven. I literally heard a kid say that, and I was like, okay, priority number one today, memorize the Bible. You know, get as much in there as possible. I just need more than, you know, the other kids in the class. And that's kind of what I thought. That's not true. You don't have to know, who Isaiah's son is to make it in heaven. Maharshahal Hashbaz, by the way. But anyway, you don't have to know that. You don't have to know that. You don't have to know Bible trivia. You only have to know one thing. Who is Jesus? And that one thing will change your life. And he says, if you refuse to confess me in front of men, if you refuse to say, the word confess, homologeo, just means to say the same thing that's true. Peter's confession is called a confession because he's just saying what's true. There are many confessions out there, the Westminster Confession, for example, the Apostles' Creed, things like that, where you say, I believe in the one God, the Father, the Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. You know, I'm not going to do the whole thing. But you have the creed because you're saying, this is what I believe. And people say it together because they're saying it. We all believe this together. Your creed needs to have at least one thing. I believe Jesus is the Christ. And you have to know who that Jesus is, what the believe means, and what the Christ means. And that's why those creeds get long, right? And this is what Peter's saying here. What would you have said that day if you were one of the 12 and he turns to you and he says, who do you say that I am? What would you have said? To turn the question, I know what you would have said because let's ask it this way. What do you say when people ask that? What do you say when you're at work and the coworker says something about religion? Do you keep quiet? or do you confess Christ as Jesus as the Christ? When someone at work has an opinion about truth or life different than the Bible, do you stand up and say that's not what Jesus says? When someone at work comes to gossip to you about something, you say, listen, I'm a Christian, so I can't engage in that. You don't want to be labeled as judgmental. Listen, God is judgmental. He judges people. He separates them. Stop worrying about offending people and start worrying about offending God. He says, if you deny me on earth, I'm going to deny you in front of the Father on judgment day. Because the kind of person who would deny Jesus as Lord is not the kind of person that's saved. Because you know Jesus, and when you've met Jesus, it changes everything about you, and you can't keep quiet about Him, and you won't keep quiet about Him. It doesn't matter if you're embarrassed, and it doesn't matter if you're burning on the stake. And if that's not your level of commitment, then you might have heard the gospel wrong. We're going to get to that in the next few weeks. You need to take up your cross. You need to be willing to die. There's no easy Christianity. There's no Christianity light. There's no diet salvation. You got to come all in or don't come at all. And so this is why he makes the courageous confession. Peter is on board. But then it's followed by this really curious command. Very curious command, because you might be saying, I'm the kind that would stick my hand up, boldly confess Christ, I'm not going to tentatively raise it. But then look what Jesus says. In verse 21, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. What? I mean, am I the only one yet who thinks that that's kind of a strange command? Don't tell anyone. Finally, somebody gets it right. Finally, somebody's bold enough to stand up and cross the line and say, you are the Christ of God. And Jesus says, now don't breathe a word of that to anyone. Kind of strange, isn't it? Right? Strictly charged them. Sternly told them. Commanded them. This isn't like, look, I'm trying to be humble. Please, you know. No, he's saying, listen, Peter, don't tell anyone. Do not tell anybody that I'm the Christ. This verse is a tripwire for many people. Some say that Jesus is denying that he's the Christ with these words. Rudolf Bultmann, a very famous liberal theologian that is studied in every major seminary in South Africa, in every theological department, he writes this. I am personally of the opinion that Jesus did not believe himself to be the Messiah. See what he says? I don't think Jesus even thought that he was the Messiah. The disciples did. You see, this is what the liberals do. And this is what's taught. If somebody says to you, I got a theology degree, chances are they've heard that taught from their professors. Jesus didn't think he was the Messiah, if they got it in this country. That's what they teach here. Rudolf Bultmann is revered. Jesus didn't think that he was the Messiah. The disciples thought he was God, but when Peter said, you are the Christ, Jesus set him straight, saying, Peter, don't go telling people that. That's how they interpret this verse. And friends, you can see why, right? Jesus strictly charges him, don't tell anyone I'm the Christ. Isn't he saying, because I'm not the Christ? Jesus said this on a number of occasions. He raised a little girl from the dead. Don't tell anybody. He comes down, we'll see in the weeks to come, he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter, James, and John saw his glory. Moses and Elijah are there with him in glory. And when they're done, he says, okay, now don't tell anybody about it. What is the point of convincing your disciples that you can raise the dead, that you are the Christ, and that you have the glory of the Father if they're not supposed to tell anybody about it? So just for your comfort, Matthew 16:17. This is Jesus' response, just to see if Jesus, is he really saying, I'm not the Christ? Matthew 16:17, it's the same passage and the same event at the same time when Peter says this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says there, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that's his surname, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Okay, so did Jesus tell Peter, don't tell anyone because you're wrong? No. He specifically told him, you are blessed by God because he revealed specifically to you that I'm the Christ. Now, don't go tell anyone. So it's not because he's not the Christ. And if you've got your Moleskine journal and you want a few verses for when the JWs come knocking, you can throw in John 17:5. Jesus praying, he says, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In verse 11 of John 17, he says, that they may be one even as we are one. In John 10, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and he said, why are you stoning me? They said, not for a good work, but because you, being man, made yourself to be God. The Jews got what he was claiming. One more, John 14:9. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Did Jesus think he was God? Oh yeah. So now tell me this. If you find a guy who says, I am God, what are you going to do with that claim? I mean, if you met one today at Pick and Pay, are you a Christian as he's bagging your groceries for you? No, in fact, I am God. Okay, what are you going to do with that? You're either going to renounce your religion and follow him and do whatever he says because he's God. Okay? Or you're going to say, you're a liar. You are lying to me. Why would you try to deceive people? What, you want to be a famous cult leader because it pays better than the grocery store? I mean, that's lying. Some people do that. Or you're going to say, okay, that's nice, thanks, get your grocery line. That guy's crazy, right? It's probably that one. I mean, there are people who say, look, I'm God, like, you know, they're people who get these followings and claim to be some sort of Messiah, and they're just lying because there's good money in being a Messiah. There's only one that was actually truly God, or he's crazy. So, and I know that I've used this quote many times over the years, but this is the sermon that I should have been saving it for, so I'm going to use it here. C.S. Lewis wrote, this is such a great quote. C.S. Lewis says, he crystallized this trilemma in this paragraph. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic, on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be a devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He's not left that open to us. Do you see what Lewis is saying? He's either crazy and we shouldn't be here. What are we doing singing to a crazy guy? Or he's from Satan. And he's lying because he claimed to be God. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for the God the Father revealed us to you. So he's lying. He's lying to us. Or he's telling the truth and he is God. Those are your three options. So why this curious command then when Peter sides with the right one and Peter says, you're God. I get it. Why tell him? Don't tell anybody. Now, some say it's because of his enemies. They say his enemies would get too riled up at that claim, and so they would execute him prematurely before the cross. Others say that it was his followers, that they wouldn't get too excited and say, well, if you are the Messiah, then we're going to make you king, a physical, political leader, because that's what they were expecting. I think that those views have some truth in them. I mean, Jesus was always treading the fine line of being executed too soon and too late. It had to be exactly on time. So he didn't want people, you know, riled up too soon. But right after this, he sets his face to Jerusalem and he heads there to be executed. I don't think his followers, you know, they did try to make him king in John 6 after feeding the crowd, and he shut that down. I think Jesus was in control of his schedule exactly. I don't think that's the main reason he told him not to talk about his messiahship. The reason is given to us in this text. Look at verse 22. This is why he charged them to tell this to no one. Verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, must suffer, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised again. On the third day be raised. Okay, so get this. Jesus didn't want them spreading the conviction, their conviction that he was the Messiah, because that was not the complete message. If Jews thought that the Messiah was a political leader and he started saying, yes, and he's the Messiah, they're actually not proclaiming the right Jesus. Because people wouldn't understand that. They would understand the Messiah is the physical political leader who's going to reign in Jerusalem right now. Let's put him on the throne. So Jesus says, don't tell them I'm the Messiah. That's not the whole message. That's not the gospel. Bear with me. Jesus being the Christ of God at that point in history was not a saving message yet. The Jews thought of the Messiah as this political leader, but there was more to it. Turn to Luke chapter 24. You've got to see this. This is the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We'll get there in a decade. Satan wants people to believe half a message about Jesus. You've got to remember that about Satan. He doesn't want you to ignore Jesus. He wants you to believe the wrong thing about him. He doesn't mind if you think he's a good teacher. Satan loves it that we think Jesus is a good teacher. He doesn't mind if you think that he's a God. He just doesn't want you believing the whole truth that will save you. That's why Jesus said, don't go spreading this half message that I'm the Messiah when people think that means a political leader. Even after the transfiguration, he came and said this. Even after raising the girl from the dead. You know why? Because miracles aren't the whole message. The transfiguration, the glory of God is not the whole message. His teachings are not the whole message. Our salvation is based on an event, something that happened in history. That's what saves you. And the event you must believe in is the crucifixion and the resurrection. That is the gospel. And so this is what he says here in Luke 24:45. Right at the end of his life, he says, this is after he died on the cross, after he rose from the dead, he says to his disciples, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Remember? And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. You see what's happening here? Now that I've died, now that I've risen from the dead, you've got the whole message. Now you can understand the scriptures in the Old Testament that were pointing to this whole package. Now you need to go out and say, the Messiah came, this is not a Messiah to rule us politically only, this is a Messiah that came to die for our sins, to forgive our sins, to rise from the dead, conquer death forever. Now go tell everybody. Everybody, now that you are witnesses, now that you are eyewitnesses and you've seen the event. And as soon as you pick it up in Acts, every sermon that's preached in Acts as it's going through and people are getting saved, they talk about what happened. Not just philosophy. Jesus died on the cross and rose again. That's what you need to believe in. And that message wasn't complete. Up until that point, people were getting saved in the Old Testament way, looking forward to a Messiah that would come, a Lamb of God that would take away their sins of the world. Saying that he's the Messiah didn't fill them in that picture until he died and rose again. Now we need to go tell everybody. And friends, we live on that side of the command. We need to tell everybody. Everybody. We are witnesses to this event because we've heard from the eyewitnesses, we've read their inspired accounts, we need to tell people what the witnesses said. Jesus is letting them loose after the crucifixion, saying, I know you've been dying to tell people I'm the Christ, you've been dying to tell people that I can save, and he just takes off the leash and he says, sick 'em! And the book of Acts should have been called Sick 'em, because the apostles go and they turn the world upside down. So then the apostles swarm across the globe with this life-saving complete message, and we're still part of it today. And friends, if you leave out the crucifixion or the resurrection, you have created a half message again. You've diluted the truth. It's not the truth. It's diluted, it's decaffeinated, it's dysfunctional, and it cannot save you. You have to preach repentance. You have to preach the cross. You have to preach the forgiveness of sins You have to preach the resurrection, and you have to believe in what those mean, not like the liberals who tell us the resurrection is Jesus raised in our hearts. No, he got up out of the grave, and he lives today. So who do you say that I am? That's the question Jesus has for you this morning. You sitting here in the pew, don't think, well, I've been coming to church. Don't think of anything you've done in the past. Ask yourself today, who do you say he is? Is he a liar? Then don't come back here. You're just going to hear more of his lies. All I ever tell you is what he said. Is he a lunatic? That's fun to watch for a while, but you don't want to change your life because of a crazy guy. Or is he the Son of God? And if he is, you need to put all of your trust in him and nothing else, and it will change your life. And if you don't see your life changing, that's because you don't believe. Talk to somebody. Talk to somebody who brought you. Ask them how you can have a relationship with this God of the universe who's not a liar, who's not a lunatic. He is the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this challenge that you've given us. What a controversial question. Who is Jesus? And yet, Lord, we are moved to know that he is the Son of God. And we make this courageous confession along with Peter that we're willing to die for this truth. And Lord, we understand why you commanded them not to spread the gospel, because it wasn't the complete message yet. But now that it is, I pray, Father, that we would go into all the nations, that we would support missions, that we would have the gospel in our lips at work and in family and at home, that we would live the life that proves that you rose from the dead and save us from our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.